I'm excited to be here with everyone and see especially Adam and Brian and so many familiar faces. I'm excited and appreciative of the chance to speak with you all and to study the Word of God this evening. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is perhaps my favorite Bible story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read about a man who we know to be extremely wicked. As you think about the divide of Old Testament history among God's people, you think, of course, of the northern 10 tribes, the tribes that constitute the kingdom named Israel. And, of course, they had how many good kings? Zero, not one good king. Now, when it comes to the southern tribes, those of Judah, we say, well, they have a few good kings. And if you think about the good kings of Judah, we think of Hezekiah, Josiah, maybe Asa. We think about, well, this makes them kind of good, or these actions make them actually bad. But one king who is almost universally viewed as one of the worst, one of the absolute worst kings of Judah, is the same king found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, whose name is Manasseh. Now, it's interesting that Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And here you have this great king, this good king, one of the few truly good kings, almost from start to finish, was King Hezekiah. And his son is Manasseh. Will you read the first several verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 33 with me? It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Verse 9 punctuates this terrible section well. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh is absolutely a wicked king. And if you read 2 Kings chapter 21, you see Manasseh was wicked through and through. You don't read the whole story that we get in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. But as we think about this, as we think about how Manasseh is characterized, we have to understand his life to see the good parts, the strength of God and the mercy that God offers in this wonderful chapter in Old Testament history. This is a horribly wicked king. Can we say anything else? If you go back and you look at what he did, verse 2 summarizes it well. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations among the nations whom the Lord had cast out before his people. He was the worst of not just Judah. He wasn't the worst of just Israel, but of the very people that God had destroyed. The very people who, by the way, as we know, as part of the law of Moses, that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, weren't to intermingle with, because they would what? Drag them away. Manasseh was guilty of things even worse than that, you might argue. And in verse 3, you start to see a terrible list. What did he do in verse 3? Rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. This wasn't just bad. He was undoing and redoing the wrong that Hezekiah had himself taken down. He wasn't just doing his own wrong. He was fixing his father's righteous actions. Continuing to make it even worse, who did he serve? Who did he erect altars to in the middle of verse 3? To the Baals, he made Asheroth, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He was absolutely an idolatrous, wicked king who did not recognize as the one true and living God, his father, his creator. But verse 4, it continues on. He built altars and placed them where? In the very house of the Lord. The house of the Lord that, as the writer in verse 4 says, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He desecrated this special place to the Lord. We see in verse 5, he even added even more. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. But perhaps it doesn't get any worse than in verse 6. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. As you think about that list, we often think about what was the deal with the mediums, the necromancers? Why was it such a big deal? Well, first and foremost, regardless of what it meant, regardless of how he practiced it, what does it mean? It means he didn't trust in God. He didn't put God first. We saw that with the idolatry. He didn't trust that God would take care of his problems. We see that with consulting the necromancers, the mediums, the spiritists. These were not people of God. These were wicked people in current and constant violation of God's will. And then you think about one important fact. The beginning of verse 6, it says, not only was he doing these wicked spiritual activities, not only was he not recognizing God, but even those in his own family were not safe. Who was it that he would sacrifice to these fake idol gods? His very sons. Unfortunately, it's a practice that we see in our society today, not necessarily in the name of idol gods or gods that are not gods, but we see how often the lives of innocent children taken. Because people don't recognize God as our King, God as the ruler that He is and will always be in our life. Manasseh is an absolutely wicked king. And again, as verse 9 punctuates, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray. How far? To do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh is an absolutely horrible, wicked king. And yet 2 Chronicles chapter 33 doesn't stop there. Sometimes when we characterize people, and we're going to see this as we draw some applications of the story this evening, sometimes we like to have an open and shut case when it comes to people. We say, well, they're kind of a wicked person. They're not going to listen. Or we say, they're a really righteous person. They're a great prospect. We need to make sure we bring the gospel message to them. We need to make sure these are the people who are going to obey God. These people, not really. We got to focus our time on these good people, the people who already kind of act and talk and look like us. And yet if we stop the story here, we would do a great disservice to not only God, but certainly even to Manasseh and the good that it turns out this horribly wicked king would do. Because if you continue the reading with me, you see that he actually would change. It took a drastic circumstance. Read with me in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now we might question verse 13 and say, how did Manasseh not know? How could he possibly not understand that the Lord was God, that the Lord was his God? Here is the king of Judah, the chosen people among the chosen people. Manasseh should have known, but that's not the point. When you see back in verse 10, when you see who God spoke to, it wasn't just Manasseh though. We like to paint Manasseh as the villain, but look in verse 10 more closely. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and who? And to his people. Manasseh was not alone on this ship. Did he have some terrible influence? Absolutely he did. Verse 9 makes that clear. And yet it was to his people that the Lord spoke, as well as Manasseh, and they paid no attention. Perhaps there's no more tragic verse in the Bible than that found in verse 10. The Lord spoke to his people, and they paid no attention. But as you keep reading, you see in verse 11, you see this dire circumstance that's brought. Here is a desperate, broken man in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. They captured him with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. Perhaps secular history, whether true or untrue, shows that he was dragged even by his nose, a ring through his nose. He was dragged away into this captivity. He had disobeyed God, and God was punishing him for it. And here is the king, a king who in sum total reigned 55 years in Judah. And no longer was he serving in his palace or in the king's court. No longer was he on top of the world. He was at the bottom of the chain. He was bound and led away with the very chains with which he would have undoubtedly been leading the people of Judah with and from. In verse 12, it's the powerful statement. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. This was not just a desperate man. This was not just a broken man. You see the beauty of God's plan here. We often ask, why did God punish the Israelites? Why did he punish the people of Judah? Why didn't he just condemn them? Why didn't he just start anew? Because the punishments were meant to do what? Have them seek the Lord. To reverse what we saw in verse 10, when the Lord spoke to Manasseh and all the people of Judah, they paid no attention. But with his punishment, he caught Manasseh's attention. In verse 12, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. This was a desperate, humbled man whom God heard, and God mercifully and wonderfully accepted his servantship. This is a powerful example. But see, as you keep reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, that's not how the story ends. Again, we'd like to close the book and say, here we go, this must be a good man. He probably did some good things. But we read about some consequences beginning in verse 14. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his house and Amon his son reigned in his place. This is a powerful story. I hope you see just from reading through this wonderful account that you would not get if you read 2 Kings chapter 21. What a powerful, what a wonderful story this is. And more important than being a good story, how powerful and wonderful our God is. He was willing to take the worst of the worst, this horribly wicked king. And even when he was in his desperate hour, when we would say he had no recourse, of course he called out to God. He had nothing left to offer. He was stuck. Who else would he call for? He had no one else to help. Yet God doesn't reason as man does. God saw someone who turned to him, someone who humbled himself, who entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord heard his plea, and the Lord answered. And then what we see in verses 14 through 20 is a man who had changed. This horribly wicked king went from someone who was enticing the people of Judah to do terrible, wicked, abominable things. And yet we see this is the same king in verse 16 at the very end who commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. I want to examine this evening, how did he do that? How did such a wicked king turn to such drastic steps of righteousness? Because to be honest, I don't think of myself as that wicked as Manasseh. I really don't think I was really quite ever that bad, if I'm being honest, and perhaps you don't either. But as we think about all that Manasseh did in chapter 33 with the idolatry and the sacrificing of his sons and the negative influence he had, we think, you know what, he's not that bad, but I got to tell you, I have to wonder, am I committed like Manasseh was from verse 13 onward? You see, that was a key point in the text, the last phrase of verse 13. If you highlight things in your Bible, this was the moving the needle moment. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. From that point on, what did we see from this horribly wicked king? We saw him change, throw out the altars, throw out the high places, at least many of them, encourage Judah to do good, to serve God, not rebel against him. So consider this evening a few points, some lessons from Manasseh. I have two slides, so don't get too excited when we get to the bottom of this one. First of all, an obvious lesson here. God expects obedience. You see, with Manasseh, who God was willing to forgive, this terrible, awful person, sometimes we make the lesson and we say, there it is, God's going to forgive anyone, all you have to do is ask. And that's true. But note, what did Manasseh do? Manasseh didn't just call out to the Lord in prison and go, thanks God for the reprieve, thanks for the get out of jail free card, see you later. Manasseh changed. It was at that point in verse 15 that he took away the foreign gods after he's back in Jerusalem and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he did what with them? He threw them outside the city. Manasseh was changed. He was changed by this fundamental understanding found not just in verse 13, but in verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord as God and humbled himself greatly before that God. He humbled himself, he respected and knew who the Lord was, and that changed everything. And God had taught the Israelites this from the very beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, I encourage you to turn there with me and see quickly the verses that are perhaps familiar to many of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God sets out two courses for his people to follow, one of obedience and one of disobedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as you keep reading, you see all that God would do for his people. It's powerful, it's wonderful, it's mighty, it's what being with God is like, knowing that you will have the victory because God is the holder of victory. He will offer that to all of his children. And yet in verse 15, there is the cost of disobedience. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Some of those curses included being in the city and cursed in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And yes, in verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies if you disobey, if you don't live faithfully to the Lord our God. Now, this is a point that we generally know. We know that God was going to punish his people. And yet sometimes don't we kind of think to ourselves, you know what? God's going to punish. God's absolutely a God of just and righteous character. He is holy. He cannot even look upon sin. But is God really going to do that to his people? If you think about this, yes, Manasseh was incredibly wicked. But think about Manasseh's pedigree for a moment. Who was he king over? God's people. When the kingdom split, was the northern 10 tribes of Israel, were they the good ones? Or was it the kingdom of Judah? It was the kingdom of Judah. Manasseh was king not just of God's people, but of the select of God's people, the one who would keep the lineage going. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. If anyone could walk into a role and inherit the favor of God, it was Manasseh. And yet what happened when Manasseh disobeyed God? Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they did not hear his words. They did not listen to the Lord their God. They rejected him. God expects obedience from everyone. And that includes those of us who consider ourselves good, wholesome people. He expects true obedience. But perhaps that one's easy. I want to draw one a little bit more close to home. No one is too far gone. I want to make two points out of this. When we think about no one is too far gone, I want to focus first and foremost at this moment and this time that if you're here this evening and you think that maybe you've done some wicked things, maybe you're not Manasseh. That's a pretty extreme amount of evil or wickedness. But you've done some things and you think, you know, how can God truly love me? How can anyone truly love me? Because I'm not worth it. God says, yes, you are. If God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive you. If God can forgive me, he can forgive anyone. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is available to everyone. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see the awesome truth about God. And that awesome truth is that we can do it. We can make it if you trust in God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, consider with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Note this important truth of God, perhaps a verse we know, and yet it's very important to keep on our minds. In verse 3, this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires who will be saved? All people. That includes me. That includes you. It included Manasseh, Paul, and anyone in the future. God desires that all men be saved. Yes. God does expect obedience, but God desires that all men be saved. I have Acts 22 on the screen behind me. We're not going to turn there, but think about Paul for a minute. As you think about Paul in Acts chapter 8 and even at the tail end of Acts chapter 7, who was it that was around for the stoning of Stephen? Who was it that had the Christians in the first century church terrified? Saul. Saul was, by all accounts, a religious terrorist. Stop me when that hits a little bit close to home. Paul was a religious terrorist who was targeting Christians, members of the way. He wasn't just going for anyone. He was going in particular for Christians, for what he believed was heresy, for what he believed was false doctrine. But it doesn't matter what his intent was. It matters that he was wicked. And as Jesus stops him in the road, in Acts 22, verse 6 through 10, in his retelling, he recounts, Jesus said what to Paul? Thanks for being a good person. Not at all. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was a religious persecutor of Christ, of Christians, and yet he could be saved. And as Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 shows, he could rise. He could be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, having his sins washed away. That's a powerful marker about our God, that he's willing to forgive Manasseh, that he's willing to forgive Saul or Paul. He's willing to forgive me. You can't outrun God's grace. You can choose to reject it. You can choose to disobey like Manasseh and the inhabitants of Judah did. But you can't outrun it yourself. There's no sin that God will not cover, that God will not forgive. But you have to trust in him. And as the song we so often sing goes, you must trust and obey. For there is no other way. As you think, though, about a second part, yes, that all of us can be saved. And it's important to stress that. And please, if you're someone doubting that this evening, study the scriptures. Trust the words of 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God does desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But consider, if you're not one of those people, if you are a Christian, consider perhaps a struggle that you share with me, which is like we were talking about before, we like to characterize people. I got to tell you, as a preacher and doing a meetup like I do with people from South Bumby and random people who come up, I've met people from all kinds of religious backgrounds. You name it, we've had them, including a Muslim, a Messianic Jew, all kinds of denominational Christians. I've met a ton of different people. But you know what's really easy to do at work, at home, at the mall, anywhere we are? It's easy to look at people and say, they're not going to listen. They're not going to do this. They're in a bad marriage. They're in an unscriptural marriage. They're in a position in which they are rebelling against God. You don't know what they do on the weekends. You don't know what they do on the weeknights. You don't know how they are at work. You don't know what they steal. You don't know how they lie. But the truth is, if we believe that God desires that all men be saved, who are we to be the arbiters of the justice that is served for God alone? We need to consider what it means to be a Christian. And that means that we've been washed with the blood of Jesus. And that our sins, my rebellion and transgression against God, has been wiped away so others can too. Can I just tell you, if you take nothing away from the story of Manasseh, it's this point, personally and for looking at others. If Manasseh can be saved, if Saul the religious terrorist can be saved, we can too. Do you trust God to deliver you? That's the question. Because Manasseh did, from the point at which he was humbled, from the point at which he entreated the favor of the Lord, and God returned him to Jerusalem, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, what did he do? He changed. He was different. I would never in a million years have pegged Manasseh as someone who would change towards God and commit Judah to do the same. Would you? I gotta tell you, we have religious terrorists tonight in our day, and I don't really spend that much time thinking about converting them. I have to ask, is that the heart of God? And if it's not, what does that say about me? Am I truly following in the footsteps of Jesus? Am I truly trying to be holy as my God is holy? That doesn't mean that everyone will accept it. God does expect obedience, and he can, will, and has punished disobedience. But let's let God be the judge, and let the will of Christ reach all men. Consider with me some final points this evening. How to find God and change your life like Manasseh. Manasseh changed his life. I'm wondering how. How was it that Manasseh was able to make such a dramatic change? How was it that Manasseh went from this wicked person to this great person? Because sometimes we watch movies and we read stories and even the Bible and we say, yeah, that's just not something I can do. If Manasseh can go from over here to over here, I can get from here to here. I can improve every day. I can grow closer to God. The question is, how did he do it? If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you'll see one of the main points. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it was noted clearly in verse 12 that it was when he was in distress that he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. Now, I'm not saying we have to wait till we're in distress, but isn't that a time that many of us look to God? I haven't lived through a bunch of American tragedies, but 9/11 was one of them. And even being as young as I was at the time, I noticed a rise in what? Pray for America. Trust in God. Pray that God will deliver us. Pray that God be with you, fill in the blank. There was a resurgence of faith. Why? Because as Americans, we were scared. We had nowhere else to turn, but we had to trust in God. And as time has passed, as we're nearing 16 years later, that sentiment has not only left us, but is almost backfiring in the sense that people are shooting back the other way now. Because times have changed. Life is good. But we need to not wait till we're in that moment of despair, that moment of no other hope. We need to trust in God today, tonight. Choose God now. As you see in verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord as God, and he humbled himself greatly before the Lord as God. When he was in absolute distress, when it seemed like he had nowhere else to turn, he not only turned to God, but he changed his life. Do I truly view God as that important? It's easy to say that. It's easy to know that God expects obedience, that God is the judge of righteousness and evil. But when you look at 1 John chapter 2, it's a pretty strong passage. In 1 John chapter 2, a passage we certainly know well, but in 1 John chapter 2, note not just verse 16, but note verse 15. In verse 16, of course, we know, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of the life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. But there's that verse before that's so strong, so clear, and there's zero wiggle room for. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Manasseh changed when he stopped focusing on himself and started focusing on God. Isn't that exactly how the story in 2 Chronicles 33 went? Yes, it took him being bound and brought away by the Assyrians. Yes, it took him being in absolute distress. But when he knew that the Lord was his God, when he was focused on pleasing him, his life changed. And I have to ask us this evening, are we blinded by the world? Are we in love with the world? Because Jesus teaches us very clearly we need to deny ourselves and follow after him. John writes in verse 15 that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's little wiggle room. That is to say, there's no wiggle room. This is airtight. You follow God or you reject him. In verse 17, it finishes, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I guarantee you God's way is going to win. We need to lay ourselves up treasure in heaven, where at last, where God is, where the God whom we claim to put all our trust in resides. Trust in God. Consider secondly with me, we need to humble ourselves and recognize the need for God. If you turn with me to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we may not have the problem that a king had, a problem with humility or arrogance or pride, or perhaps we do in a different or more strong way, perhaps a more difficult to tackle way. But in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, James, this book of wisdom in the New Testament, has some powerful, strong words in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We know that we need to be humble. That's a word that we understand and we can give a scholastic definition for. But do we know what it looks like in our life? Because living in a humble fashion has some devastating changes on living in this world. Humbling ourselves means that I'm not the center of the universe. That's a newsflash for everyone here. The world doesn't revolve around me. The world is created and revolves around what is set by its creator, who is God. God sets in order which is important. God has decreed what we are to follow, what we are to obey. Do you believe that? Because if we humbly accept that fact that God is greater than us, that God is everything to us, then we will change. If we don't believe that, that's where you have the lukewarm, or as one preacher once said, pew potato kind of Christians. You know, that's the kind of person who shows up and just kind of warms a seat but doesn't really play the game, so to speak. They're a Christian on Sundays, but not necessarily on Mondays. They're here on Wednesday night, but partying in bars and clubs on Friday night and Saturday night. What does it mean to humble ourselves and recognize the need for God? It means not just that we need God to pull us out of difficulty, like Manasseh was plucked from the hand of the Assyrians. It doesn't mean even that we just at one point in time need the forgiveness of our sins, like Manasseh needed, even when he was bound and dragged away by the Assyrians. It means that we recognize that what God has said is for us to do. It is what he needs, is what he has mandated. It is his offer to us of a better life, a life spent with him forever. Are we focused on this world, or are we focused on the hereafter, being with our God? Consider one final point with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. We need to serve God. We need to serve God with all of our heart. We need to trust in God with all that we have. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we know the passage that follows about teaching our children diligently the ways of the Lord, binding them even between our eyes. But note Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. See this, know this, memorize it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's a powerful passage. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What about these words? What about loving the Lord your God with all your heart? What about loving Him with all your soul? What about loving Him with all your might? Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This isn't just something for a kid's Bible class in verse 7. It would ooze out of a Christian, out of someone who's dedicated to God. Isn't that what Manasseh saw? Now let me make one sticky point in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 before the lesson is yours this evening. Turn back there one final time with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It's all well and good to talk the theory of not being blinded by the world, of humbling ourselves and just plain serving God. That's all well and good. But there is something sticky about sin. It's not just that we need forgiveness either. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, note that there was a price. Perhaps we read over this in the joy of wicked King Manasseh turning from not just a wicked king, not just to a humble broken man, but to a follower of God to some extent. But we kind of read over verse 17. Despite all the good that he had done, despite throwing the altars outside the city, in verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In verse 20, when Manasseh passed away, who was it that replaced him? His son Ammon. And while just as Hezekiah to Manasseh shows, a good king doesn't necessitate a good son, and a wicked king doesn't necessitate a wicked son, we know that when sin has been committed, the physical consequences reign on. When God forgives, when God has blessed His people who have turned their hearts to Him, it doesn't evaporate. It doesn't extinguish all the high price in this physical life, the cost of sin. In verse 17, despite all the good that was done, verse 17 is in the middle. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places. Perhaps it's not altogether different from after David had committed a sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, and Nathan comes to him, and David repents. And it's a powerful moment. David takes the instruction of the servant of the Lord. He apologizes, you might say. He has confessed. He has repented, and God says He has forgiven of his sin. And yet, what's the very next verse? And yet, despite the forgiveness, despite the repentance, the baby still died. The physical consequences of our sin, the mess that sin makes in our life, is not magically removed by a magic wand. We live with our choices. We live with the consequences of choosing to serve God or reject God. I can promise you, if we trust in His ways, it is better. His ways are higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, declares the Lord. Do we believe that? If you believe that, you will trust in God. You will trust and obey. You will realize that there is no other way. You will realize that we can find God. No one is too far gone. No one is too far lost. And everyone can come to our God who desires that all men be saved. But do you trust in Him tonight? The only way to know if you trust is if you're submitting to Him. The only way to know if you are willing to submit to Him is to know if you believe in Him. Words won't do it. God won't just reach down and make you do it. We have our choice. We have our will. But if Manasseh can turn to God, then why can't I? If we can help you in any way this evening, realize that there are people, there are Christians here who are with you, who will pray with you, pray for you. If you are a Christian and you have turned your back on God, realize you aren't too far gone. But just like Manasseh needed to do, we need to entreat the favor of God. We need to be like David and repent of our sin. We can help you with that. If you are not a Christian, realize that you can have your sins forgiven just like the terrorist Saul, just like Paul. If you believe, if you confess, if you repent of your wrongdoing, you can be baptized having your sins washed away and turn and trust and follow God this evening. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.